We're going to continue our series in the book of Nehemiah. And as we just finished up chapter 3 after I don't know how many weeks, but we talked about the 10 gates around Old Jerusalem. And as we looked at those gates, to realize that each one of those gates was representative of our relationship with God and how each one of them speak to our Christian life. We saw the sheep gate, which was near the north, which is representative of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world for our salvation. We saw the fish gate, which is the soul-winning gate, that once we learn the truth of salvation, we go out and we share it with other people. We make, we become fishers of men. We also looked at the old gate, and the old gate spoke to us about the truths of old, the things that never change. We talked about the valley gate, how we go through different valleys in our lives and how sometimes that we struggle as we go through things, but at the same time, being able to humble ourselves before God. We talked about the dung gate, of course, like it sounds, where we need to get rid of the waste in our lives, the things that cause us to not be able to move on. We talked about the fountain gate, which is representative of the Holy Spirit, of the pools that lives in our lives that convicts us. We also spoke about the water gate, and the water gate speaks about the Word of God and how the Word washes us like water. We talked about the horse gate and how the horse gate is representative of the battle that we have in our life against powers and principalities. For spiritual things. And we also talked about the east gate, where the Lord will return and how he will come to thee from the east and every eye will see him. And then we also talked about the inspection gate, and the inspection gate where we go before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ to inspect us, to see what it is that we've done in our lives. And there, of course, are rewards. Well, now as we move on to this final past the final gate, of course, any time that you're doing work for the Lord, you find out that before long you're going to have opposition, and the two categories of opposition you will see most often is opposition from the outside and opposition from the inside. And so we're going to start with chapter 4. And when we talk about God's work, the question would be, do you expect trouble when doing God's work? And I would submit to you that each one of us, when we go through the things that we encounter in doing God's work, it really comes down to two things. Do we love God more than the things of the world? Do we love God first and our neighbor as ourselves, which Jesus, of course, said were the two greatest commandments? But as we look here, we see that the work had been about 50% accomplished as the work was continuing. The workers had been repairing the walls. And, of course, we see that whenever there's work to be done for the Lord, you're going to have this opposition. So the first thing we're going to look at is chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth," or wroth means angry, but it's angry beyond compare. When you look at the seven layers of anger, you get up to layer 6, which is the actual anger itself, where you get to a point when you say, "I've had enough," and you go over that line, it goes into wrath, which is the seventh layer, and that wrath is that desire to destroy something. And so here, Sanballat, who we'd seen a little bit earlier in the scriptures, he was very angry, and he took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And so this isn't the first time we've seen Sanballat. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." This is when Nehemiah was heading to Jerusalem with letters from the king of Babylon, basically giving him whatever he needed. "And now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And so, of course, when we talk about the children of Israel, we see that ideally in the Old Testament, it was the Jews. But we also see in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and through 8 there, where we become children of Abraham by faith in Christ. And so this really applies to us all. It says in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 2, and he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which is to be burned? And so we see here that Sanballat, he was the big man on campus, so to speak. He was the guy that was going to start raising trouble. And what's the first thing that he does? He says, these feeble Jews. What do we see as Christians in our world today? We see governors who used to be professional wrestlers that, frankly, if you had something to laugh at, you could laugh at how the clothing that they wore, who say that Christianity is nothing but a crutch for weak-minded people. How many times I've heard people say to me, I don't need a book of fairy tales to teach me how to live my life. And of course, in my own mind, I'm thinking, well, you need something because whatever you're doing isn't working. Or, how many times do you hear people planting doubt? Like Sanballat did, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the... Notice he's talking to his homies. He's talking to his friends. And he's trying to prod them. Basically say, what are these guys going to do? These weak Jews, look what they're doing. Do you realize nothing has changed since this time? We see the same thing today. All you have to do is turn on the network news at any given time, and you'll see a lot of things that are being said about conservative Christianity by people that don't even know what it means. It's kind of sad even when you watch a movie, when you see a minister. I can think of a movie that we watched not long ago. A minister who was a, quote, Presbyterian minister about 100 years ago. A little over 100 years ago. And this, quote, Presbyterian minister was teaching his boys about how God, over billions of years, created all these things. And yet, we also saw him leading prayer in his church service, and you never hear on television or in a movie where a minister says, in Jesus' name. Instead, they'll just say, amen. As if saying Jesus' name is going to be something that's going to hurt somebody. Unless, of course, it's a cuss word. It goes on, it says in verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. You see, here's somebody now using ridicule, using scorn, criticizing the work quality. In other words, they're going to turn around and say, it means nothing. So one of the things I see often is that they want to go to a Bible college or a Christian college and they find out, well, they're not accredited. They're not accredited by anyone. I've even had people say that about our Bible Institute. Who accredits your Bible Institute? As if the government's going to tell us how to teach the Bible. Now, I understand concern about these fly-by-night diploma mills where you send in your money and they send you a diploma. I understand that stuff. But accreditation means that somebody has given you credit. Somebody has said that you are valid. Well, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says the world is what decides what God says is true or not and whether God is valid. Nevertheless, Nehemiah here in verse 4 says, hear, O God, O our God, for we are despised, and they turn the reproach upon thine own head, and give them a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So build we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to to work. So they were about 50% done with the work. The people had a mind to work, and now you're starting to get the rumbling that's going on about the work that's taking place. Not only placing doubt about what your motives are, but also placing doubt about your quality. I've actually heard that from people. Many times people have said to me, well, the only reason people go into ministry is to make money. Well, I got news for them. I'd like to know where that is. Maybe you've got a couple hands full of people and on television that are making a lot of money, but the Apostle Paul said the gospel is without charge. That's why we don't charge for our counseling. We don't charge for our Bible college. We don't charge a kid who wants to be a missionary to learn the Bible and to go out on the mission field. We don't charge him $12,000 a year to learn that. Something's very wrong with our world when we have made merchandise out of God's Word. So we see this now that instead of responding to Sanballat saying, "Oh, Sanballat, no, don't worry about it. We're doing some work." No, what happens is that Nehemiah prayed about this. Just as we learned all the way back in the beginning, when we first started out in chapter 2 and Nehemiah had the burden for Jerusalem because the walls were torn down and there was no defensive network, and he heard the word that had come back about how things were a mess, and it was breaking his heart. The king noticed it in chapter 2. And the king says to him, "What's wrong? Why are you so sad?" And of course, being the king's cupbearer, the guy who tastes the king's wine, that's a position that you want to make sure that guy is going to be faithful and true to you. And so what did Nehemiah do when he was first approached? Why he wanted to go back? It says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" So those, what do you want me to do, Nehemiah? "So I prayed to the God in heaven." It was one of those quick prayers. Not that he got down on his knees before the king said, "Hang on, king, I got to pray here." Immediately in his mind, he prayed, "Lord, give me the words," or something to that effect. And so the same thing Nehemiah did here in chapter 4. When the rumbling started, when the rumors started, when the accusations and the criticism started, Nehemiah prayed. And it says in verse 7 in chapter 4, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobias and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth." They were very angry. You know, this is nothing new. If you do a study, and we could spend probably 2 hours doing this, researching the lineage of Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, you find out that these are the same enemies that are against Israel today. Their descendants today are the same enemies. It's amazing to me how many times I talk to people, and we talk about what's going on in the Middle East, and I point out this is nothing new. This has been going on ever since, all the way back to the book of Genesis. And they said, "What do you mean?" And then I tell them about all the way back in the time of Abraham. And I tell them about how with Abraham and his wife Sarah, and how God had promised them a child, which was to be Isaac, and that God would give the promise of the inheritance of the land to Isaac, a people that were nothing, that God called out of paganism, in an area that was what we know the Ur of the Chaldees, which is northeastern Iraq. And they eventually ended up down in what we know as Israel today, but God had promised that there would be an inheritance for them. We see that in Genesis chapter 12. And we take heed to this because this is something that a lot of Christians today don't know. It says in Genesis chapter 12, when God had called Abraham, at this time Abram, is before his name was changed, away from his homeland. It says in verse 1, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation," okay, "a nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And notice what it says here. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You know, there's seven blessings here. It's interesting when it says all families of the earth be blessed. That is a prophecy of not just the Jews receiving the truth, but all the world. You see, Abraham was a pagan idolater who was called out of his homeland. We find that in Joshua 24, verse 12. But the thing that we could focus on here, when it says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee. When you look at the history of Israel, and literally how Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and for literally about 1900 years, Israel ceased to exist. You can still talk to people today that are Bible scholars and prophecy that were old enough in the early 1900s that said that, you know, we thought some of these things in the New Testament and even Isaiah and Ezekiel that were all allegory. They were all symbolic because there was no nation of Israel. Then all of a sudden in January 1948, boom, there was Israel again. And the clock continued to tick. And what we find is that the same people that were against Nehemiah rebuilding the walls are against the Israelis today rebuilding Israel. You know, Israel right now is only 1% of the size of the land that God had promised to them. If you took Israel and you put it on a map of the state of Florida, the northern boundary of Israel would be around Jacksonville, and the southern boundary of Florida would be around, or of Israel would be around Lake Okeechobee. So Israel could fit totally inside just the peninsula of Florida. But yet these same people, through the media and whomever, will say, well, those people, those Jews, of which there are more Jews in New York, are responsible for all the world's problems. Now, I'm not saying that all people in Israel are of God, because the Bible itself even says that all of those who are children of Abraham are not Jews. There it even says there are a lot of people who are descendants of Abraham who are not really part of God's people. But what you find is that there is still a remnant today of Jews that believe that there's a Messiah coming. And when you look at them in comparison to a lot of people who live in Israel, it's just like the United States. They've got their conservative Jews and they've got their liberal Jews. There are people that are Jews by birth and not by faith. The same way in the United States. We have a lot of people who are Christians by birth, but not by faith. And their lives reflect it. So these same people who were giving Nehemiah trouble also are still giving Israel trouble today. You can trace their lineage down to the very people that are against Israel. So the opposition is growing. Notice that it started out with Sanballat, and then you had Tobiah, and then you got the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. And so now you get all these people that are getting very angry. It's almost like a mob mentality. I can't believe these Jews. Look what they're doing. And so what did they do in verse 8? And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Or to stop the work that was going on. So we see a conspiracy here. And you know what? What you see when you study this in the light of the world, it's no different. You have a microcosm of these people that were against the work at the wall are representative of the same macro or large group of the devil, his children, and the world system that are against doing anything for God today. We have now in places like in California where our school children are being told that they have to do yoga. And a lot of people go, what's wrong with yoga? I can tell you, as having been a missionary to India, you ask anyone who is a guru of yoga what it means, and you'll find out it is a physical way and a spiritual way to become one with the Brahman. The Brahman is the highest level, or the Brahma Bull is the highest level of reincarnation in Hinduism. In fact, if you study out Hinduism, you find out that Hinduism is the roots of Arianism. Arianism was that pesky little program that supposedly Adolf Hitler put together that said that there was a master race. When you're in India, you find out that they say, well, there is no caste system anymore. But you find out, based on somebody's last name, tells you which level of reincarnation that they've come back at. I can remember going into stores. I remember one time buying some gowns for our daughters and for Pam, and being in the store and watching a cow walk through the aisle next to me, because that was a Brahma bull. That was the highest level of reincarnation. And it's interesting that the lowest level of caste in India, people who are not entitled to health care or education or medical care or anything like that, they have the darkest skin for some reason. And the ones who are the highest caste have the blonde hair and the blue eyes and the whitest skin. So really, Aryanism, or the roots of that, is nothing more than racism. But yet you got people today that say, well, there's nothing wrong with yoga. You're just meditating. And well, yeah, the experts in yoga and even the certified yoga instructors go to schools that tell them exactly what it is. It's not like it's some sort of workout plan to get in shape. It's a Hindu worship practice. And so when parents in California objected to their Christian kids being submitted to it, even a severe form of yoga, which openly declares what it is, they were told, oh, no, don't worry about it. There's nothing you can do about it. This is the same Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals in California that said that a parent's right to their children ends at the school door. So we'll indoctrinate your children into whatever we want it to be, and we're not going to call yoga religion, but don't you dare carry that Bible into the school, because we have a separation of church and state, they will say. Separation of church and state was never intended to stop kids from openly praying or praising the Lord. But yet we use it now to segregate. And what you see in this world system is these world religions aren't really religions. They're, quote, ways of life. But yet when you look at them in the grand scheme of things, they're nothing different than what has been since the beginning, just a perversion of God's word. It's interesting, when you study all the cults, you will find a basis of God's word that's perverted is what you'll find. And so what happens then is this world system, as it conspires together, that says, you know, if we just eradicated religion, we wouldn't have any problems in our world. Actually, if you look at that word religion, three parts, religion. The middle part, the L-I-G in religion, is the same root that we get for the word ligament, which is a strong fibrous tissue that holds two bones together. The prefix of that, which is re, is like to do again or to reinforce. The ion on the end of it is like a condition of. So literally, religion is a reconfining of your behaviors, reconfining of your thoughts to something. Well, the Bible talks about having the mind of Christ, and so some people will say, well, we don't want religion. Well, I got news for you. Everyone has religion. It just depends on whose commandments you listen to. Do you listen to God's commandments, or do you listen to the commandments that you got from a college professor? Because every one of us, we have these thoughts that are in our mind. We get all this input through our senses, and out of that we formulate what we believe is right and wrong, and from that we formulate our religion based on what we believe is right and wrong. And so when we say, I just want to live my own life, it's basically saying, I just want to practice my own religion is what I want to do. So a lot of people who say, let's keep religion out of it, are ignorant of what the word religion means. Religion doesn't mean a church with a cross in the front door. It doesn't mean a mosque. It doesn't mean a synagogue. It means a way of you living your life. So when each person has a religion, the question is, what is your religion based on? And so the world would say that it cannot be based on the Bible, because we're smarter than that. It's a book for people that just a bunch of fairy tales. But yet, these same people who will protest and scream their heads off for bloody murder at the mentioning of Jesus Christ in a prayer will turn around and use God's name in vain as a curse word and not think twice about it. So what do we see here when we talk about addressing threats? Well, first thing we see, again in verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." And so what you see here is you see there's a little bit of doubt there. There's a little bit of a preparation that's taking place. But often what we find is that when we spend so much time fighting battles of our own strength, the work never gets done. It says in verse 12, "And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came and said, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." In other words, hey, these guys are conspiring against you, and they're going to hit you from all directions. And that's the way Satan operates. He hits you from all directions. He knows that if you are not using the armor of God, if you are not strong in the Lord, he's going to attack you where you're weakest. 10 times, they said to them. Talk about discouragement. 10 times. They said, hey, they're coming for you. We know what's going to happen. They're going to attack you where you least expect it, when you least expect it. And you know, that's exactly what we get into in our lives. We get defeated because we figure, there's the 10 things that I can think of that we often say that is too hard for us to do something in the name of the Lord. The first thing we run into is somebody says, well, you're too religious. We just talked about religion. You're one of those zealots. You're one of those right-wing nuts that are just too serious about your faith. I've actually heard that before. You're too serious about your faith. You know, these Christians, they do crazy things, man. They sing songs to this imaginary God. But yet, these are the same people who, when they watch a football game and their favorite team has intercepted a pass and it's in the Super Bowl, what are they doing? They got their faces painted in different colors. They got numbers painted on their chest. And they're yelling, go, 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 go! As if being crazy about a sports team is okay, but being crazy about God is crazy. So we're too religious. Or a lot of times Christians will say, that's too controversial. I've actually had pastors that I've talked to that I say, do you ever preach about a certain subject? No, I don't talk about that. That's too controversial. If I preached about that, half the people would leave. Well, maybe that's your problem, is that you're not preaching about that. Because if you're not preaching about that, what are you doing there? Other than giving them a pep rally. And you ever see, we see this today, we see where somebody, maybe they didn't win the game or they didn't do a great job, but it's like, good job, here's your trophy, yeah, great. One of the things that we hear, one of the plans of education a lot of schools are implementing are what they call outcome-based education. Doesn't matter how you got it done, as long as you got it done, okay? Until they found out a lot of kids were kind of cheating and letting the other kids do the work. So instead of studying for your test, you met as a group and you studied for your test, and each one of you had a different part. And then when it came time for the test, you were evaluated by how well your group did, not how well you did. Well, that's great for the people that are doing the work. But what they found is there are a lot of kids that weren't doing the work. They'd let the other kids do the work, and they were getting credit for it. So it's too controversial. Or it's too expensive. Oh, we can't do this, we can't do that. You know, God never took out a mortgage to build the heavens and the earth. When it's God's will, he'll make a way. But yet it's too expensive. I can remember a time where being in a church where they brought in a couple $1,000 a month, we had no debts, and a group of, we were the only church in this township in the middle of a county, And a group of homeschooling moms from all over the county said, you know, we'd like to, and some of them in our own church said, we would like to meet once a week. And we had like 9 empty classrooms during the week. We'd like to meet once a week and have like a homeschool moms group. I'm like, praise God. That's great. That's the moms, and we can see that we can use our education wing and use it for why it was built. And yet some of the people, what was their reaction to that? Who's going to pay for the heat? Excuse me? How many tens of thousands of dollars do we have in the bank? And you're worried about the heating bill going up $15 a month? The same people who paid for the heat for the Bible study, or the men's group, or the prayer meeting. That's who's going to pay for the heat. And in the end, who's going to pay for it? God's going to pay for it. And yet there are some people that are going to pinch pennies and say, oh, no, we can't do that because it's too expensive. But yet, I think that's one of the biggest downfalls of our churches in America. In the 1960s, when the Great Society was put in place, the early 1970s, great, the government is feeding everyone. We don't have to feed anybody anymore. Great, the government is providing health care. We don't have to ask nurses and doctors to volunteer for medical missions anymore. Great, the government is providing housing. We don't have to house anybody anymore. What are we going to do with the money? Oh, let's build a nice big cathedral that's got millions and millions of dollars in it. And it'll be beautiful. It'll have marble and everything else. And basically, what are we doing? We're building palaces unto ourselves. You know, there's a reason why in America they call it a non-profit. Because you're not supposed to be making money for yourself. You're supposed to be taking the money and using it to minister to people outside the walls of your church or your organization. That's why the founders were so promoting of religion. That's why they were so promoting of the church, is because they realized it was the church who got to know people on a one-to-one basis. Now the only way you get to know somebody on a one-to-one basis is through the National Security Agency when they go through your emails. We got more screening for emails today than we have screening for just about 95% of government benefits. I'm not saying there aren't people in need, but the church has forsaken her mission. Or what's another thing that we complain about? It's too hard. It's just too much work. I don't have the time to do it. Or here's a good one. It's too boring. If you are bored by the Word of God, what's that tell me? You don't love God. That's really what it says. That would be like saying, well, my wife bores me. I don't want to be around her. I don't want to spend time with her. What's that really saying about my relationship with my wife? That if I say that my wife is boring, I can't tell you how many times I've heard guys come to work or whatever or wherever, and all they do is whine and complain about their wife. And then you hear about their attitudes and what they believe, and you think, well, you ain't a good piece of work either. Yeah. You wonder why your wife talks to you that way? Well, guess what? Maybe you ought to look in the mirror, because you're not being Christ to her, that's for sure. Or it's too time-consuming. Oh, I don't have time for that. It's interesting how we have time for just about anything that we can come up with. That 30-minute television program that we just can't miss every week. Thank God for Netflix, right? You can watch it another different time. But no, that 30-minute program that we can't watch every week, or that program that I just got to see every day or whatever, and yet we don't have time to do Bible study. Or there's too much opposition. There's too much opposition. When I talked about our Bible Institute with some people here in Albuquerque, it was almost like, there won't be any people interested in that. I can tell you that the seminary I went to, at any given time, there were 7,000 students around the world, all of which were paying tuition. So there's an interest. But the matter is there a need? And so we see that there's a need, and so what difference does it make if it's too time-consuming? Or there's too much opposition. And there's too many people opposed to it. I was just talking about that a moment ago, but when we talk about opposition, it'll never work. No, there's somebody else that does that. We had the opportunity one time, and I know people get upset about this, but we had the opportunity one time. We were invited to an open house at a Christian college, and they had a master's in counseling. And so I found out that that's kind of why we were invited to go to this open house, because we have a counseling ministry that's become very well known. And I find out that when we go and review and we look at this school, and I'm looking, I said, well, let me see what your Master's of Counseling program covers. And I look at it, there ain't one lick of Bible in it. None. It's nothing more than what you can get at the University of New Mexico or Ohio State University or Miami University or Los Angeles Community or Los Angeles UCLA. You can go to any of those schools and get the same thing. And so I'm thinking, what is so different about this program, other than the fact that you're doing it in a Christian college and you're not even talking about God and how He affects people? I see that often with people who have come to us from counseling elsewhere, Christian counseling. And as you find out about what they've gone through for months on months and months, and they've paid hundreds of dollars a week in some cases for counseling, and you find out not once did they open the Bible. And I say, what's Christian about that? Well, we prayed before the meeting. For $125 a week? I mean, you get decent honorariums for doing a funeral, but $125 to her prayer before secular counseling? What a racket. I know I'm upsetting some people that are going to listen to this message. So there's too much opposition. Or, how about this one? There's too little support for the work. Oh, we don't have enough people. I find often that the reason why most people are not doing the work of the Lord, because they're too busy trying to fix their own lives, that if they had had a relationship with the Lord and spent time with the Lord, even devoted a little bit of time with the Lord, they wouldn't have those problems. So instead of being proactive about their faith and having God taking care of their lives, instead of having a relationship with God that's going to stop a lot of the problems that you're dealing with, instead they don't have time for God, and then what ends up happening is that the problems start happening, the opposition comes in, the turmoil in your life, then you find out that you don't have the time to deal with supporting any of God's work. That's exactly how Satan operates. He knows, as a Christian, when you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he can't have you. He's not going to win the war with you because you're already a child of God, but you know what? He can sure tie you up in knots. He can sure make your life difficult so that you can't do the work of the Lord. Or, how about this one? It's too unimportant. I would say that if God says it's important, that it's important. And when we say God's work is unimportant, now I'm not talking about just flippant kind of stuff, saying, hey, you know what? Let's start a Christian car wash and we'll draw these soap suds fish in the sides of everybody's car, and we'll pray over the car, and we'll... I'm not talking about that kind of garbage. I'm talking about stuff that God has called us to do as a church. And finally, in the end, most people just say, it's too much trouble. It's too much trouble, which is kind of a way of saying, you know what, I don't really care. And so what ends up happening is that we go on day by day in our existence, and what ends up being accomplished for the Lord? Not much. And you know what? That's exactly what the scriptures say would happen in these days as we wind down the clock to His coming. So we get to verse 13 in Nehemiah 4. He says, therefore said I, in the lower places behind the wall and on higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord. How many times have we heard a phrase that starts with remember as a rallying cry? Remember the Alamo? Remember the Maine? Even when you talk about the Holocaust, you talk to the Jews, they'll talk about always remember. Or never forget. 9/11, remembrance. All the time we talk about that. He says, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. It's interesting. I just saw a study recently, and I follow a lot of studies about PTSD because, one, being a veteran myself, and also dealing with people who have PTSD, they found out that it made no difference whether or not somebody was exposed to horrors of combat in the rates of PTSD, they found out that most of the difference in PTSD actually had to do with how the person was before they even went to combat. And so now we have this mentality that says that anyone who's seen horrific things in combat, that they're automatically going to have PTSD. But now all the studies are saying, eh, that ain't quite the case. It's not the combat that set them off. They had problems before they went to combat. And what I have found in my own experience is that many times people have lost the connection, as it talks about in Romans 13, of war, that says that they bear not the sword in vain, but to execute wrath upon those intent on doing evil. You see, when people don't see a connection between the protecting of innocence, like it says here, your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses, and then they start seeing their friends dying for what they consider to be a cause that really doesn't mean anything to them, then it starts causing these issues. That's what my experience has been, and I'm waiting for the secular world to kind of catch up with that. You know, we go to war now at the drop of a hat. There was a reason why Congress said why the Constitution said Congress should declare law, is so that we don't go to war at the drop of a hat. And yet, what do we see from that? We see a lot of people coming back, not only killed, but wounded, and have seen their friends and their colleagues destroyed and killed. And often they say to themselves, why? They don't see the moral imperative of why. And I'm not saying that this war is right or that war is wrong. I'm saying that the Bible gives a very specific reason why and when we should go to war. And here what happens is Nehemiah is saying, this is to protect your families and your brethren. There's a reason why we're doing this, not just to build the wall and make it look good so we can have a gated community. He's saying that we're doing it for a reason. And so what happened in verse 15, it says, and it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had wrought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. You see, the work stopped for a moment, and Nehemiah re-rallied them, and said, we have a reason that we're doing this. And in verse 16, it came to pass that in that time forth, that half of my servants wrought or worked in the work, and the other half of them held the spears, and the shields, and the bows, and the harbigans, which are like long lances. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So they were armed and ready. They had the leadership that was supporting them. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. There was even times they were doing the work with one hand and holding a weapon with the other hand. For the builders, every one had his sword girdled by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. You know, the Bible talks about the Word of God being a sword of the Holy Spirit. How many times do you see somebody carry their Bible in public? Unless they're going door knocking, two by two, and they got these little badges on them. They have their Bible. But I can remember times that I've gone out places, going to a restaurant or something, had my Bible and put it on the table, and it's almost like, what's that? You'd think I brought a weapon in the place, which really I did, but you want to cause controversy? Go to school and open your Bible during study hall and read it. Everybody looking at, what are you reading there? There are even some churches or some teachers and principals that will say, oh, wait a minute, you can't have the Bible in here. Separation of church and state. They have no clue what they're even talking about. Even if there was a, quote, separation of church and state in the way that they define it, it does not mean, really, the way that they define it modernly means the teacher can't get up there with in front of the kids and say, okay, kids, everyone open up your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 4. Doesn't say that a kid can't take their Bible to school, but yet there are kids right now, they're suspended from school, or wear a Christian t-shirt when everyone else is wearing a shirt of some sort of band or whatever, and they'll send them home because of separation of church and state. It's sad that the people that are in those positions of authority have no clue what they're even talking about. And so what we see here is that each one of them had their sword, and we think of the Word of God being a sword, that as you go out and do battle, as you go out and do the work, you need to be armed with the Word of God, and that may or may not necessarily mean you have your Bible with you, but that's why it is so important that you become a disciple, that you're strengthened, that you're able to know that when you have an issue that's going on in your life, that the Holy Spirit's popping those Bible verses into your head, saying, use this, use this, use this, because these are the things that are going to protect you from the world. Verse 19, and I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another. In what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. That is, when you hear the trumpet, when you hear the rallying cry, come together, which speaks to church, which speaks to meeting with each other during the week. See, I hope you're not coming here to see my beautiful bald head or to hear me speak. I hope you're coming to meet with one another, to reinforce one another, to share with one another the things that you're going through, building up one another, strengthening one another, edifying one another, training one another, so that when you go out and we're apart during the week, that we have the strength to be able to deal with life issues. To know that when I go through that issue at work, that I can call up my brother or sister in Christ who I just talked about the problems I'm having at work and pray about over the phone with them. He's saying that God shall fight for us. So we labor in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Can you imagine doing the work of the Lord from early in the morning until the sun goes down? Those of you who ever grew up on a farm, guess when you worked? From early in the morning till the sun went down, and many times before the sun even came up. Many times you've had 2 or 3 hours of work before you even ate breakfast. Likewise, at the same time, I said unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge in Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor in the day, so neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. You see, no matter how much work you got to do, there's still a matter that we have to take care of our personal relationship with God. There are a lot of people that often will get involved in God's work, but they don't spend as much time investing in their relationship with God. The Bible talks about how the saints are the ones who will be clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And so there's a call for purity there, that while you're doing the work, you need to make sure you're guarding your heart, because if not, Satan will attack that. And we're going to talk about that next time as we go into Nehemiah chapter 5, which talks about the opposition from within. So what do we see here? We see that when we're doing the Lord's work, the enemy is going to use ridicule. He's going to have conspiracies. He's going to intimidate us. And the first thing that we need to do is we need to take it to God. We need to trust God that He will fight our battles. The other thing that we need to do is keep working. Keep doing the things that God wants us to do. Because Satan's number one goal for the believer is to stop you from doing the work of the Lord. He wants to destroy your testimony. Finally, when we're conspired against, we need to realize that prayer is really an exercise of our faith. It's really saying, God, I'm going to trust you in this matter. You think of that Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, which talks about submitting our requests unto God with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what it really means to us is that we have to have this constant focus on God helping us and fighting for us. And when we're focused on Him, all of those other things will work out. To point out one last thing here. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Notice it starts by saying, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Notice in our church here on the wall there that says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you, which is 1 Peter 5, 7. It's saying, casting all your care upon Him. Others, all your concerns, all your anxieties, all those things that you care about it. I don't mean like affectionately care, but I mean all of those things that really bother you, that cause you anxiety, to cast them upon him. In verse 8 it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You ever watch the animal programs on TV? It's not the big strong gnu or gazelle that the tigers and lions go after. It's the little ones, the slow ones, the ones that are down by the water hole that aren't really paying attention. It's the weak ones that he goes after, and it's the same way with us, that when we don't take time to build up our defenses through the Word of God, through our relationship with God, Satan will ravage our lives. That's why it says in verse 9, whom resists, in other words, Satan, resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions and afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are accomplished in the world. You know, we're not going through anything that anyone else doesn't go through. When I see people sometimes who don't have a relationship with Christ, I see the stuff that they're going through, they're without hope. That's why mood-altering drugs are there's an explosion of prescriptions in that. Because when you have a worldly system of counseling that leaves God out of the mix, when you have a worldly system that says, well, your problem is not really the fact that you've got a messed up relationship with God, because that's something that those weirdos believe in. They'll tell you your problem is that you're a victim, or you've got some sort of disease or whatever, and when the counseling doesn't work, they say, oh, I'm sorry, all I can do is give you drugs to make you feel better. And before you know it, the side effect of one drug requires another drug. The side effect of that drug requires a third drug. And the side effect of that drug requires a fourth drug. And before you know it, I've seen them. You got nothing but a zombie. Their mind is pickled by all these drugs that we don't even know how they work. And Satan's got you right where he wants you. He's got you where you cannot be functional at all in doing the work of the Lord. He's got you where you can have no influence, no protection over your family, because your family is not being protected. If you're here today and you're not sure about if you too are equipped to do the work of the Lord, the first question you have to ask yourself is, do you have God's Holy Spirit in you? We get God's Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1, by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we believe that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, and that when we believe in him that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, we should not perish but have everlasting life. It's really believing that Jesus was born as a baby, he grew up to be a man, he never ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We pay for our sins by dying. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, he never sinned, so he didn't have to die. He didn't have to pay the wages of sin because he didn't sin. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. The moment that we believe that in our heart of hearts, it's not a matter of how good I can be, because heaven's standard is perfection. And Christ says, I know that you do not meet the entrance exams for heaven. You are not perfect. All of us have broken at least one of the Ten Commandments. And nobody that's broken any of the commandments can go to heaven. And the only way that God has enabled us to do so is by Jesus living perfectly. And then he gives us his perfection. And he took our imperfections upon him when he died upon the cross. And at that moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, he seals us with his Holy Spirit, which gives us eternal life and the ability to do battle in this life. That's why Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. You know, what you often find is people who have a close relationship with the Lord. I find in practice, and I'm sure there's probably people that have looked at this, that they have very, very few mental health issues. That's because God promises that he will guard our hearts and minds with his Holy Spirit. If you'd like to know more about that, let me show you from God's Word. You can contact our ministry, either by phone or through the web. Let us pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the example of Nehemiah, that even when approached with opposition, the first thing that he did was call out for the reserves, call out for the cavalry to too often, Lord, I think we don't call out to Calvary. And I pray, Lord, that as each one of us take this message to heart, whether it be here or around the world, those that are listening in, that they try it your way for a time. Give you 60 days, Lord. I pray that they would just spend 60 days in your word, 60 days listening to Christian radio, 60 days watching wholesome programming whenever they watch it, and see what a difference it makes in their life. Because you are a God who promises a difference in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that hasn't trusted you as Savior, either here or around the world, that they would seek you out and that you would make yourself shown to them. I pray that you bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.